We're in Mark chapter 8. I owe Glenn Peterson a public apology for going 10 minutes over this morning. I happened to go 10 minutes over in Rensselaer Lear too, and two guys got together and almost voted me out of church. Was it Jerry and Vince? Hey! Oh! Yeah. Ashley was educating me on the way up of what I was supposed to say, and I couldn't keep it all straight. What was the pan I was supposed to? I forgot the pan now. Brunt? Bunt. That sounds like a baseball, bunt. Oh, well. That was one of the messages I got last Thursday when I did a four radio broadcasts. I said that I did a radio broadcast, and God gave me five messages during the broadcast of the four ones, and it just came out, so oh, well. Okay, Mark chapter 8. Since I had more expression this morning, we'll do the opposite. Mark 8. He's already sleeping back there. Okay. Anybody got a testimony you'd like to give? Anybody got a testimony you'd like to give? Bears lost? That's a testimony. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you'd help us to understand your words. I do ask that you'd help us as we approach. Yes, this is a holy book, but it is also a spiritual book. And it amazes me how people who are much more highly intelligent than I will look at this book and it's just like they got dyslexia or something like that. They can't see. Their eyesight's gone. They just, in fact, they can read the words, but they don't understand them. And that's the amazing thing of me that you can do. And it's also a scary thing in that you can do that to any of us if we have a heart that goes against your words. And I do pray you'd help us to fear the book we have in front of us and to love it and to honor it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark 8, verse 14. That's where the records show. Paragraph mark. Okay, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. You would think, what's the big deal? And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of the Herod. And then they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. He's warning them about something spiritual, and they're thinking something physical. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? You know, you can see that he's getting put out with them. And then he says, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say in them 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Okay, later in chapter 16, he displays the same, I don't want to say frustration, but he displays the impatience, I guess you could almost say, with them because they should have known better. Okay, now in verse 15, that leaven, what is that? Okay, if a person reads that leaven, if they know anything about cooking, you know, maybe they remember that about bread, sticking that in the bread something. Okay, and if they remember that, and they can understand why the guys did think of bread, if we run the cross-reference and we let the Spirit of God do the interpreting for us. Okay, and how did they do that? Okay, this is where you can do one of two things. You can have a Strong's Concordance. Now, the Strong's Concordance is that big book. It's not a Protestant Testament. You can stick it in your pocket. It takes all the words of the Bible, alphabetizes them, and then puts them chronologically how they're found in the Bible. With the exception of words like a, the, an, where I do think they even have those, but they just have them in the references, but not this statement with it. Now, James Strong that did that work, we have to give him the credit, his name's on it. He was a reviser of the American Standard Version in 1901. So if you use that, it's good source, good resource to have for the English words. I would ignore, or if you want to look at it, the Hebrew and Greek words he has in the back, but recognize those definitions are prejudiced against the Bible. Because James Strong was not a Bible believer. But yeah, he did a great service to the church. So you can look up the word leaven. Find that in the Bible. It doesn't occur a whole lot of times, but you can look it up and then run through that and find if you can find, look to see if you can find a definition that helps define this term here in Mark. Or you can do it on the computer program. If you have, probably Sword Searcher is one of the best ones. That's the one I use. You can get online Bible. You can download that off the internet free of charge. Okay, and then you could, it would have a link on there where you could look at one word. You could look at a phrase. You could look where two words occur in the same verse and run that. You could look at a portion of a word. Okay, if you're looking at like the present tense of a word and the past tense, where it add the D on there, okay, you can type it in and then put subscreen, and then it runs all of them. Okay, so you have a lot of resources there. Again, be careful about the interlinear stuff, the Greek words, the Hebrew words. You can play the game, okay, but a good cross-reference, okay, which is what already has been done. A good cross-reference is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Okay, you will see that in Matthew 16, this will be the same context. For some reason, Mark does not define the term. Okay, in Matthew, the Lord used him to define the term. Matthew 16, verse 6, you'll see if you look at the paragraph marks, you have a paragraph mark at 6 and one at 13. So that's the context. Then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now here, you notice he says Sadducees, but Mark says Herod, so it is not the same conversation. Pharisees and Herod over there in Mark, Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew. Okay, and then they read down through there. And then in verse 12, okay, then understood, I say it's not the same conversation. Maybe it is, but maybe he added something also and one chose one thing another. Then in verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, what's the conclusion? It's very simple. Leaven means doctrine. With the context, it would mean specifically false doctrine. So, when you go through the Bible, you look up the word leaven or unleavened, like unleavened bread. In the Old Testament, unleavened bread is a bread, a Bible with pure doctrine. Leavened bread would be a Bible with impure doctrine. And you say, are there such a thing? Yes, there is such a thing like that. Okay, if you're in Matthew, back up to chapter 33, or chapter 13, back up. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 33 is one of the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And here's
what I'm saying as far as a Bible with false doctrine dispersed within it. Where did this start from? Matthew 13:3. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Okay, so from the 16 we know leaven is doctrine, or specifically false doctrine, leaven, which a woman took, not a virgin, a woman. A woman is a false church. A virgin is the true church. What did this woman do? She took and hid in 3 measures of meal. She took false doctrine and hid it in 3 measures of meal. What's meal? Cornbread. It's bread. That's a picture of the Bible. Till the whole was leavened. So in the Lord's day and in Paul's day, a woman, a false church, took a true Bible and interspersed false doctrine within that Bible by subtracting verses, adding words, subtracting words, and then published that as a real Bible. The gentleman that did that, the guy that gets credit for that, is a guy named Origen. I don't know if it's Origen or Oregon. I don't know if the state of Oregon was named after him. Okay, but that's the name. And if you listen to the scholars and the schools, most of them think that Mr. Origen was a fine scholar, which he was not a fine scholar. He was an Alexandrian. He believed in an Arian viewpoint. Okay, not confused with the Arian nation, but an Arian meaning that Jesus was a created God. This Origen would be very similar to a Jehovah Witness today. Okay, and he had a school in Alexandria, Egypt. He took the manuscripts that were sent down from Israel, and then he would change things that he didn't like. And then that becomes the basis, the Alexandrian manuscripts become the basis of the NIV, New American Standard, RSV, the Catholic Bible, so forth and so on. Okay, the modern two clowns that go with this are two guys named Westcott and Hort. Okay, and so that's the process. So this is false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees would be the ultra-conservatives. Okay, the media would call them the right-wing extremist. The Sadducees would be the left-wing, but the media wouldn't call them left-wing extremists. They'd put it on the left side. And then further left, the extreme liberals would be the Herodians. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. Herod, followers of Herod. Now, isn't that interesting? Herod was a secular Roman ruler, but yet Jesus called his statements doctrine. So this idea of separating church and state, that's a bunch of hooey. You cannot separate your political views from your religious views. They're one and the same. Okay, and people say, well, judge him on what he believes and not his character. His character determines what he believes. Okay, be Mormon, be Catholic. You know, Catholic like the Pennsylvania senator running for president, and then Mormon, you get two of those guys. Okay, and so that's very important. Now, here the Lord is saying, he's telling them, he's charging them, he's putting them in charge, he's warning them, beware, watch out. He's saying, watch out. He's not saying, don't read their literature. He's just saying, beware. For us, Colossians 2, verse 8, it's interesting. Colossians, 4 chapters. It's the letter that the word Laodicea is found 5 times. The only other 2 times in Revelation 3. The spirit of our age, as we know it to be the Laodicean age. So Colossians is present truth for today. And the warning for the Colossae church or the present truth of today is Colossians 2:8, beware lest a man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And what is destroying the church today is philosophy. Dr. James Dobson, Christian psychologist. It's philosophy. Granted, it got a lot of good things in there, but it's philosophy. That's what is destroying the church today. I remember Dr. Hiles would often say Hilesology. That's philosophy. Okay? And so that's what's hurting. They mix philosophy with the doctrines of the Bible. Okay? And I'm not saying it's all wrong because Solomon was a great philosopher. Okay? It's just that when it goes contrary to the Bible, then we take philosophy and throw it out the door. Most Christian colleges when you have a counseling, when you take the counseling courses in Christian colleges, I took some at Grace College. We had to take psychology and sociology. They will talk about the id, the ego, and the superego. Isn't that a blessing? The id. That's just short for idiot. But the id, you know, that's what you were born with. The ego, if I remember right, that's what you were taught. And superego is the out. I don't remember it all. And they're studying pagan philosophers, Carl Sagan. You know, they talked about Aristotle and Socrates. This isn't a Christian college. Okay? And granted, you can get a lot of good things from it, but philosophy is trying to look into the soul of man without dealing with the spirit. And this is why psychology is a raunchy profession. Okay, and so we have to be aware of those things. So there are some things we are alert to. But again, 17, 18, 19, you can see the Lord was put out with them, sort of like, kind of like Paul was put out with the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, when he said this, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again." You see, you should have got this a long time ago. And so it says, "Which be the first principles of the oracles of God are become such of need of milk and not of strong meat," and so forth. Okay, and there's times that a person can, and you can see that when the Lord did deal with religious leaders, he was rather impatient with them. But with the common man, he was very patient. Okay, that's 21. 22. Okay, he cometh to Bethsaida. Okay, if that town rings a bell, remember that town. If it does ring a bell. Okay, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand. He, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Isn't that strange? And when he had spit on his eyes, I would like to see the healing guys on TV do that one. You know, somebody comes up, "I got a bad eyesight." "Oh, I've got something for you." You know, and spit right on them. Now, there's four or five different varieties that Jesus healed a blind man. Four or five different ways. Okay, this is one where he spit right on their eyes. Another time he spit on the ground and mixed it with his finger. Put mud, here's mud in your eye. Another time, he touched him. And one other time, he didn't touch him, he didn't spit. He just said, "Your faith makes you whole." It's all faith. Totally faith. Why does the same God, God is the same, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, does different methods? It's because he's a God of variety. He is a God of variety. And so that's why the Lord will change methods, or he will be a God of variety throughout time of dealing with people as far as dispensing his truths. And that's the amazing thing about God is look at all the variety he has created in his animals. But the question in verse 23, see how precise the Lord is. Why did not he heal the man in the town? Now don't cheat. Look at the footnote. Okay, but why did he not heal the man within the town? Okay, if we're in Mark 8, we go back to Matthew 16, and that's where the parallel is. Matthew 16. If you go backwards further in Matthew, let's see how far back we got to go. I thought it was 11. 11. Matthew 11, verse 20. 21, 22, 23. There were three places. Chorazin. I don't know how. I know we try to pronounce Oriental words, Israel words, by our English vocabulary. And I know we're way off. Chorazin? You got Chorazin? That's still an American term. Brett noticed, we noticed this when we were in Israel, in order to talk good Hebrew, you got to always seem to have a hocker. You know, Iraq. You know, that's how, you know, it's all that, you know, all that stuff. Okay, and so I'm sure they would say, rising, something like that. Okay, and then Bethsaida and Capernaum. They really, those are three places. I've been to two of them. Okay, I've been to Chorazin, whatever it's called. Sometimes it's spelled with a K. Today, that is like a historical site. But what a historical site it is. You're right. We rode on a bus. We go to the side of the a mountain, sort of kind of a mountain, high hill, rocks everywhere. And we pull to the side of the road. It looks like a, a roadside rest place with odd houses. And there's a thing, Chorazin. And they found a bunch of rocks around there, and they stacked the rocks on top of each other. This is where the synagogue was, and the rocks over this is where a house was, and the rocks over here, and this is where this was. And that's all that it is. Tried to, you know, do excavating of that place there. Capernaum was a little bit different. Capernaum, it seems that Capernaum, they think that that's where Peter lived. Okay, so. And it's funny, the Catholics bought a lot of these sites. Capernaum, again, is not a town today, neither is Chorazin. Bethsaida, I don't even know where that's at. Okay, so Capernaum, when you go into this place, again, it's a historical site. It did have, you know, places, if I remember right, you know, where it did look like some inhabitants around. But again, you go to this certain section, and there's some rocks, and they had more rocks than Chorazin had rocks. And this is where the synagogue was, and then this is where a house was, and this is where this was. And then over here, this structure right here is where Peter lived. And what the Catholic Church did, they left the supposed structure where Peter lived, so there's rocks. They built a building on stilts with it pointing down right to where Peter lived. And that's supposedly where Peter lived. You know, but again, these places are cursed. They can't build anything there. Why doesn't Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist in America, with his millions of dollars that he made off the book God Delusion, why doesn't he go over there and try to build a city there? Oh, you talk about a way of disproving the Bible. I dare him to do it. He's not going to do it. Now, if Matthew 11 is when Jesus placed this curse upon Bethsaida, and we're paralleling Matthew 16, it appears the reason why Jesus brought this blind man out of Bethsaida is because he had already laid a curse on it. And he was not going to do any miracle within that town. So he brought the guy outside of town. Another example of this in the Bible, how God is very precise in what He says. God blessed Noah's three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah got drunk. Ham did something perverted with Noah. Now, because Ham had already had a blessing from Noah, the Lord did not have Noah turn the blessing around and curse him. Unfortunately, Cain and his boy got the curse. He passed it down to him. Now, he did have other boys. But Canaan's tag, you're it. That's about like, thanks a lot, Dad. Okay? But the reason why he did not lay it on Ham because of his actions, because Ham had already had a blessing from God. Now, we do understand, doctrinally speaking, under the Old Testament, as far as individuals go, if a man lived right, he became righteous in God's eyes. If he did start to live a wicked life, God would take the righteous away and then call him a wicked man. But in that case with Ham, that's how that worked. And in this case with this gentleman, it's amazing how that worked. See how precise God is. No loopholes with Him. What appears to be is not. Okay, this guy is going to get his eyesight. Going to spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, and he asks him if he saw aught. Okay, what do you see? He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. I don't know if that was the weight of the people walking by, if they were big ones or not. Okay, but this is where we have a common saying where you can study your roots or your family tree. And if a person wants a sermon illustration, this is, if you study trees and know things about trees, you can actually teach about different character of men. Some men are like a palm tree, where a palm tree, when the winds blow, the palm tree can bend and bend and bend and bend and bend and bend all the way bend down, and after the storm, come right back up and stand up. But some men, an oak tree in a hurricane, it bends so far and then breaks. It's done. Where some men can withstand some of the stress and the pressures of life and pop back up, and some men just break. So you have, you know, some like a walnut tree, some like a, you know, oak tree and so forth. So you have different types of trees. Some are like a bush. Okay? And so they're all something that God has created in His variety, and God in His variety has given us certain things, certain abilities. Okay, and that's part of the variety that God has made as far as the church is going. So this man, he says, I see men as trees, okay, walking. Okay, you can say more about that tree. You can go back to Psalms 1, where it says that a man who meditates on the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And of course, we know what happens there. Or you can go with Ezekiel, which I don't write in a margin. I think it's about 29, where a chapter about the devil, where he says that the devil was a serpent, but yet he was like a tree. So the devil in the Garden of Eden was like a serpent, possibly wrapped around a tree, talking to Eve, but yet possibly when he did talk to her, he appeared as a man. It's kind of weird stuff. There are some weird things in the Bible. And thank God He hides some of it from us. You know, I was just reading a little bit, and I might do a little more research. I don't buy into it, but Prince William, the Antichrist, turns 30 next year. But I don't think he fits the description, because it seems to me the Antichrist got to have some Shemite blood in him. But Prince William, the son of Diana. Great is the goddess of Diana. And so I've read some of that stuff. But then again, I think that's looking at the Antichrist through a Western mindset. Where I think the Antichrist is going to, like Judas Iscariot, be part Jew, part Syrian. So, you know, who knows? But people are, you know, kind of running that through the internet. If you want to look at that, it's weird stuff. Okay, verse 25. It says, and after that he put his hands again on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, why does it seem like it didn't work, take 100%? I don't know. I don't think we can. I'm sure, you know, some fundamentalists can, you know, figure it out and then have a big message on it. But I don't know what it is. Verse 26. And he sent him away to his own house. Or he sent his way to his house, saying, neither go into the town. What town? The one he just came out of. Nor tell it to any in the town. You would tend to think he would want the truth to get out, but the Lord said, don't. Don't do it. There does come a time when God has had enough, and He will not tell them anything else. I think Romans 1 is a part of that, where a person becomes a reprobate mind. Individually, I think 1 John 5:16 is when God reaches His point where it's called the sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira, evidently what they did is when God had enough. Now, I don't know why He chose that. We don't know the background of Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know what's going on with it. God knows everything. We don't. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, why he blew that off the map? God had had enough. Okay, so there are certain times when God does. In this case, he said, I don't want you to go back to that town. I don't want you to go there, and I don't want you to tell anybody about it. Go home, just don't say anything. Now, that would have been a very difficult thing to say. No doubt people did ask. Okay, but that's the end of the story there. 27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now this is a parallel of right after the story in Matthew. So this will start Matthew 16, verse 13, even down to 23 is the context the way Matthew writes it. This is a similar, if not the same, conversation. Whom do men say that I am? The answers will give us insight into the personality of Jesus Christ. What was he like as an individual? What was he like as a man? And they answered, "Mr. Rogers." No, I didn't say that. Mother Teresa. No, John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist, pretty rough character, lived outside. He would like your burlap sacks to live in. He lived those things. Ate locusts and wild honey, you know, chocolate covered bumblebees. Okay, I'm sure he can you imagine if a little kid, you know, some preachers, I know Ruckman does this, he had, what, gummy bears in his pocket, and the kids come to him. Can you imagine coming to John the Baptist? "Here, Jimmy the Cricket, it's crunchy, dry. I dried in a dehydrator." Yucko. Okay, so John the Baptist, some say Elias. Okay, Elijah. Elijah, look at Elijah and the false prophets. He made fun of the prophets. He didn't make fun of them as much as the Living Bible says that he made fun of them. Okay, remember he made fun of the false prophets and what they did. You know, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's being chased. Maybe he's being pursued. In the Living Bible, it says, the children's Bible, it says maybe he's sitting on the toilet. You know, where do they get that out of the Hebrew languages? Yeah, that's what it says in there. Okay, and so, but the idea is that Elijah was strong enough to stand up against 850 false prophets. If you add them up and you put them together, or at least 450. People would say that's unfair, 450 against one. It's unfair. In this case, it was unfair for the 450 because Elijah had God on his side. Okay, and that also shows us why liberals parrot each other so much. Because they don't have an original thought in their body, it seems like. 450 guys, they're all saying the same thing. This is why often if you run news clips in this place of the country, in this portion of the country, in this portion of the country, they're saying the same thing on all these places. Sometimes that's memos that are sent out, but most of the time, that's a spirit. That's a spirit that is going flooding through this country, and somebody's trying to get an idea across. So, 450, okay, Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. So, any of the prophets, Amos, I like him. I like his personality. Amos, he was an outdoorsman. He was a herdman, gatherer of sycamore fruit. So he had some type of an orchard. You know, look at him for a while. Joel, you don't know a whole lot about him. Jeremiah, he was one that was mentioned. Jeremiah is a pretty strong character, strong individual. People say, well, Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. Yes, he's the weeping prophet, but he was also pretty rough in there too. So that kind of gives a little insight into the personality of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 29, he saith unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Okay, they know what he's meaning by that. The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, your God. Okay, and then, amazingly again, verse 30, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Strange. Why would not you tell others? I think the reason why, and I just give you the thinking on this, and I think the reason why he did that, do I have a cross reference? No, that just goes back to Matthew 16. Probably. The best hunch you could go with is in Matthew 13, where Jesus had already, where Matthew 12, the Jews as a nation committed the unpardonable sin. And in Matthew 13, everything went into parables, and at that point, Israel basically is done. And so everything goes in a mystery form. They rejected the Messiah. He starts speaking in parables, and so he said, okay, don't you tell them I'm the Christ. Don't tell them. But when he's on the cross, the Lord prayed that God would forgive them, the Father to forgive them. God forgave them, and then they got another chance in the book of Acts. So that's most likely the reason why. I would say that would be the most educated explanation. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Okay, so you got a lot of details there. This shows that Jesus was a prophet. He wasn't a fake prophet like Muhammad. He predicted the precise details of his death and who was going to be a part of it. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes. And that Sunday morning message that Jim Walker gave, boy, that thing just was, to me, one of the most powerful messages that I've ever heard about who killed Jesus. And I tell you, that really was something. That was just a real blessing to me. In this verse, who killed him? Well, the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, even though not one of those guys lifted a finger. Not one of those guys punched him. Not one of those guys came close to getting blood splattered on them. These guys were the instigators. Okay, the elders, the chief priests. Notice not the regular priest. Often the regular priest in the Catholic Church, some of them are just sincere, you know, they think they're doing right. Some of them are just making an easy living. Some of them are just perverts. Okay, but when you get to the chief priest know, they know that the system is a satanic system. They know that they're worshiping Lucifer. It's like the Masons at the first, second, third degree. They just, to them, it's just a business connection. But when they get up to that 33rd degree and they don't know that this is a Luciferian outfit, they're kidding themselves. When they get that high up, they know what it's about. Okay, and that's why he said chief priest. The chief priest knew what they were doing. And these individuals, we'll throw something out here. These individuals, were they flesh and blood? We would tend to think that. Were they flesh and blood men? Or were they satanic beings masquerading as men? Were they reptilians per se? Were they mighty men of renown, like in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, the angels, the fallen angels, came into women, and they had a being that could shape-shift or transform back and forth? Now, you know, your guess is as good as mine. We really don't know because none of us have been there. It could hinge on one verse where Jesus said, he's talking to the Pharisees, he said, "Have not I called you, you're of your father the devil." Now the question is, was he speaking figuratively or was he talking literal? We don't know. You could run that verse both ways. But it was to the point when people get involved in torture. Okay, when you read books about war, World War I, World War II, during World War II, the Croatians and the Serbians, the Croatians were the Catholics, the Serbians were the Orthodox. Now, you and I know they're almost the same thing, but they don't look at it that way. And the Croatian Roman Catholic priest and the Ustasi was telling the Croatian soldiers, the Ustasi, that you could kill a Catholic child and it would not be a sin. And then they started having contests. The Ustasi was so vulgar, was so torturous, was so bloodthirsty that the Germans were embarrassed. That's how bad they were. And one evening they had a contest of who could cut the most throats of the Serbians, and one man cut over 1,000 people's throats. Now, when an individual does that, a flesh and blood person, most of the time, often cases, a person will get to the point where they say, "I've just had enough. I can't take this killing anymore." But if they are a being that is satanic, that is masquerading as a man, they will have no emotions. Like a dog killing a cat. You know, glory to God. Or like a cat going after a mouse. No emotions. None whatsoever. It's over at Brent and Jen's. You know, I happen to walk out in the front yard. And I saw these two cats here playing with this mouse. And he was going to teach on life cereal. I don't know if you remember that message I taught on life. I take a box of life cereal, and I said, what is your life? And you're supposed to, you know, you could brag about your life. You brag about the box of life cereal. I should preach it sometime. Okay, some of you remember it. Okay, so you brag about it, and then eventually you're supposed to give out your life. So you give it out, and you have a bunch of kids, and you give them a bunch of life cereal. And then after they've eaten and chewed it down some, you say, now, when you do give out your life, you want it to be clean and wholesome. Because what if, and you pull a mouse out of the box? The reaction is marvelous. I pulled a muskrat out once. Now, that was kind of hard. But the muskrat or the mouse does not touch the food, but I don't tell them that. And the reaction almost always is... But you know, the analogy is, when we give out our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then somebody finds the dirt in our life, that's how they respond. You see, so I saw these two cats playing with this mouse, and you know, and they didn't look at each other. They weren't sorry. They didn't feel sorry for the mouse's family. They weren't concerned about its emotion. They were playing with it, getting ready to kill it. So I just stomped it. You know, but I didn't know Brett needed a mouse. If I'd have known that, I would have, you know, kept it and then gave it to him. And I don't know, he found a big fly or something. But to me, when somebody is so demon-possessed, or if they are a devil masquerading as a man, they have no emotions. They enjoy killing. They enjoy torturing. And you know, this is what's going to be the comfort in hell. There's going to be one comfort in hell. Find in Ezekiel 32, verse 31. Pharaoh is comforted in hell. Pharaoh. That's Pharaoh, typology of Satan. How is he comforted? Misery loves company. He gets comfort out of all the millions that he damned. A weird statement. And this is where, in life, this is where a sadist becomes, or a masochist. A masochist is one step away from a sadist. A sadist is somebody who enjoys killing somebody. They enjoy doing it. Now, that's devils. That is absolute devils. Be it a flesh and blood who is infested, or be it somebody who is masquerading it, or being it Satan himself. Satan walketh about seeking whom he may destroy. His love to destroy things. Just kill it. You know, like our dog, Duke, he's a killer. He loves going out and just kills things. He don't eat it. You know, Jan and I took a walk last night. He comes running by with a prize. Here's a possum. He wants to show us off this possum. And he's happy to do that. And that's like a false prophet. Now, that thing was playing possum. It wasn't dead. And so I just made, you know, he dropped it, and then we walked, and we caught it. I don't want that stupid thing in my front yard. But yet, that's how Satan is. And so, let's see, where did I go on that? Chief priests, elders, scribes, what are they? Who knows? 32. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's something. Isn't it amazing how one individual can say something so profound and spiritual? Verse 29. Thou art the Christ. You cannot get any better than that statement. And then, how long, if you read, how many minutes after this? 2 minutes max? He says, he rebukes the Christ? That's how quickly we can say a truth and a lie. By spirits. Who? Anybody. Okay. We'll come back to 33. So, I gave you one extra minute instead of nine. Yeah, make up for this one. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do ask you to help us to be faithful to them, understand them, honor them, and believe them. In Jesus' name, amen.